people were separated during the Second World War. He was conscripted into the German army. They were at the time living in Mennonite settlements in the central Ukraine, which was occupied by the German forces, and they were a Germanic people, and so he was conscripted into the German army, eventually was captured by the American forces and landed up in Canada. My great aunt was caught in behind what they called at the time the Iron Curtain, and was then exiled into the northern Siberia for a number of years. And so this couple, my great aunt and uncle, were then separated, which turned out to be 29 years as a result of the war. At the time he left to join the army, he had two young children and one on the way. That one that was on the way, he met for the first time about 45 years later after the boy was born. The other two died of, whether it was starvation or froze to death in Siberia, and never saw them again. So he was left with one child. They were reunited in 1973 with the one child, who then got married and had four children of his own. One of those children died, and so there were three grandchildren left, and then the son eventually died as well, and there was left three grandchildren to my great-aunt and great-uncle. Are you following the story so far? My great-uncle passed away in the year 2000. My great-aunt, some 9 years later, they were like surrogate grandparents to us, lived down the road on some acreage, and we were the closest family that they had here in Canada. After my great-aunt passed away, they sold the property, and roughly at the end of the day, $1 million was deposited into the bank account from the sales, the proceeds of everything that was sold. My father and myself became the executors of the estate. I've been taking lead of that for the last 9 years or so. And it's stipulated in the estate that the three remaining grandchildren would have the proceeds of the estate divided equally, and we were to distribute the funds to them over the next 20 years. And so for 9 years, every quarter, I've been going to RBC Willowbrook in Langley with my dad. We have these in very safe mutual funds, these proceeds, and making some modest returns on these investments. And we put the money into an account, and it gets wired over to one of the granddaughters lives in Kazakhstan. The other two grandchildren live in Russia. And we wire this money about $2,500, $300,000 US quarterly over to them. I've been doing that for 9 years, and we'll be doing it for the next 11 if I tarry. Long story. In a sense, they have hit the jackpot as a result of the good fortune of having grandparents who left these proceeds for them. Now, why do I tell this story? Only to say that as the executor of this estate, and some of you have been estate executors, and you understand all the provisos surrounding that, I've not only learned about Canadian tax law and legalities surrounding finances and paperwork and how much accountants make. No, I shouldn't say that. But anyway. the point being that as the executor of this estate, I have what they call a fiduciary responsibilities to handle this sum of money in a responsible manner on behalf of my great aunt and uncle who have passed away. That is my legal responsibility. I can't pilfer from it. I can't handle it in an unwise manner. I have to look after it, and I need to do what the will tells me to do. And that is what I have been doing. And there's a whole filing cabinet drawer with the paperwork and the tax forms and all stuff related to international money wiring. Money wiring to relatives, and it's all legal, and we've been following, and I get all the tax advice, and we have accountants, and that's all looked after. My role is to manage the affairs in a responsible manner. It is not my money. It is their money. Actually, it was originally my great aunt and uncle's money, but my job is to be responsible for it, to manage it in an upright manner. This morning's text deals with this theme, albeit on a spiritual level. And I'm simply entitling this morning's message, The Master's Business. And we are, as it were, executors of the estate of our master while he is away. And so Luke chapter 19, we're at verse 11 if you wanted to follow along in your Bibles. If not, there are a few Bibles in front of you. We read, as they heard these things, he, being Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The master's business, simply and otherwise, in your Bibles may have this as a title if you've been reading along, this section is called The Parable of the 10 Minas. And I simply, as we want to work our way through this morning, would suggest to you that there are two main sections to this morning's text. The first section is just the first verse, and then we're going to talk about the parable that is before us that Jesus expounded first for the people as they were following him. First of all, in verse 11, I would have you see the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable. It begins by saying, as they heard these things, now a reminder, this now takes us back to the previous chapter. What things are we talking about? Well, the things that they heard was what Jesus had just said to them with respect to the response to the little man named Zacchaeus in the tree, who'd come out of the tree and he received Christ as Messiah and as Savior, and Jesus says salvation has come to this man's house after he gave all these things away as evidence of the fact that he has believed in this Messiah, to which Jesus responds that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, which has been on the front of your bulletins now for about 6 months. It's the theme of Luke, as he's been telling people why he has come. He has come to save lost people. Even scuzzy people like tax collectors. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're a scuzzy person, we're all scuzzy people. Anyway, there's nobody beyond the realm of his salvation. He's come to save all. That's great news. And so it says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, a story with a meaning is what a parable is. And it says, because he was near to Jerusalem, what's that have to do with it? Lots. Luke has been following Jesus now for some 10 chapters on his way to Jerusalem. Great things have been taking place. People have been healed. He's been proclaiming the gospel message. He has been performing miracles. Great crowds are following him as a result of this. As he's going to Jerusalem, this has been the journey. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 13, verse 22, we read, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then in chapter 17, verse 11, we read, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 18, verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And now again it says, because he was going to Jerusalem, he's going to tell them a parable. He's headed to Jerusalem. Now, we ultimately know, looking back on the story, for a very different reason that they had anticipated, but we need to go to the other side of the cross. Jesus has been steadfastly setting his face to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's saving people. Miracles are happening. Throngs are following him on the way to Jerusalem. So it says he tells this parable now because he's going to Jerusalem. And it says, because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, what's that about? You put the pieces together, and I would suggest to you that what Jesus is addressing now is the frantic and fervent messianic expectation that is among the people who are thronging along with him to Jerusalem. And I would remind you that he's going up to Jerusalem for an annual feast, the Feast of Passover. And thousands of people are coming with Jesus to this feast because they expect one thing. He's saving people. He's talking about the kingdom. He's performing miracles. They all know where he's going. What do they expect him to do in Jerusalem? Set up the kingdom and overthrow Rome. All of the Davidic promise of the Old Testament, their hopes are in this guy. He's going to Jerusalem. This was the expectation of the people. Mark 10, 35. Even his disciples expected him to go there and to set up the kingdom. He's marching on Victoria. No. Jerusalem. Mark 10:35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." When you're prime minister, when you're king, we want to be in the cabinet. We want to be your chief advisors. What are they expecting? A kingdom. An immediate kingdom. Jesus is heading for the capital. Mark 11, 9 and 10. This is on the triumphal entry. Remember, this is just a few days later as he makes his way into Jerusalem on that, what we call Palm Sunday. And there's hordes of people shouting accolades. They're throwing palm branches in front of him as he's riding this donkey, which didn't make a lot of sense because he'd expect a horse. But anyway, it says they brought a colt to Jesus and threw the cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." What are they expecting? A kingdom. Liberation, freedom, the restoration of Israel as the empire of the world. Even after he rose from the dead, these messianic expectations of an immediate kingdom weren't far away. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Jesus meets with his disciples just prior to his ascension. And they ask him, in verse 6 of Acts 1, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Okay, now you've risen. All right, is it now? Let's go. That's the background, that's the setting, that's the scene, that's the purpose, the background to the parable he tells. He's going to Jerusalem. He's doing great things. He's teaching. He's healing. And they expect him to be ushered in as he gets there as the Messiah. He's the one that they had anticipated for centuries. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, the fulfillment of the prophecy, the covenant made with David that one would rule on his throne forever. He's the one. Rome will be done and Israel will be restored. And that's what they think would happen as he entered Jerusalem. Huge crowds are following. The revolution has begun. Our Messiah is here. The purpose of the parable. Now, secondly, the principles in the parable. The principles in the parable, to that fervor, to that expectation, Jesus tells a story. He's correcting some things. He is teaching some things. He is adjusting their paradigm as he tells this story. And I would suggest to you that there are seven things that come out of this parable in terms of seven, what I would consider to be seven principles. The first one is the principle of protractability. Now, I'm going to warn you, that's not a word. I made it up, and I'll explain it to you as we go through. They go, "Oh, okay, now I know why." Because I was sure hoping it would be a word, because it sure fits. What does it mean to be protractable? That is what it means, to lengthen, right? Anyway, so I made a word. I'll explain in just a moment because I had to fit it with my other words. Anyways, but it works. It says in verse 12, as he begins with this parable, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. The parable seems to almost be ripped, as it says in Law and Order, my favorite TV show of another era, that this is ripped from the headlines, this story. It seems to be that, very possibly, that this is related to what actually happened in Israel. When Herod was made king, what a vassal would have to do wherever he was in the Roman Empire is he would have to go to Rome where they would affirm his kingship and send him back. And they put the stamp, the chief royal, whatever it was, stamp on his authority in that province. They would vestige him with the authority to rule in that area, and he would go back and they would appoint him as the king. To Herod's successor, I think it was three of his sons that had to go do the same thing. They had to go back, and there was actually an opposition party sent from Israel to Rome to oppose the rulership of one of his sons. They didn't want this guy to rule. They hated him. And so actually that was overruled, and one of his sons was made king in a certain area as well. So this actually was a historical situation where kings had to be affirmed by Rome as they were sent back. So Jesus tells the story of a nobleman who goes to a far country to be affirmed king, and then he would return. Historical precedent for this. This would be a pilgrimage every vassal would have to make. So Jesus may very well have been alluding here to real political events. Only he is spiritualizing it as he's referring to himself. He's the nobleman. And it's quite clear as we read into the story, we don't have to do too much stretching on this, who would leave and be reinstated to his position of honor and glory as he goes to heaven, and then he would return. Philippians 2:8-11 says as much. Philippians 2 says, and of Jesus being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as he's ascended to heaven, God has, as a result of his resurrection and his ascension, God has bestowed upon him a great name. He's almost like he goes to heaven to have his kingship affirmed. But one day, will return as the king. I was teaching class this past week, and we were going through the New Testament, and so one thing that I said is that when Jesus came the first time, he came, and we're getting into Christmas, is this little baby, and he's walking the hills of Galilee, and he's healing people, and he came to forgive sins. This lowly baby in a manger, and would come into Jerusalem on a colt. But the next time he will not come on a colt in Jerusalem. The next time he comes on a horse, and he comes as a conquering military hero. He's the king who will return. He's that nobleman. Now, I would have you note that it says that he would go to a far country, which suggests a protracted period of time, and that's my word. The principle of protractability. This isn't going to happen immediately. He has to go away. It's a long way. He's going to be with his father. Yes, he will return, but their expectation was now. It was immediate, and he says, no. This could be some time. Peter talks about that, people saying, well, where's the promise of his return? And to which Peter replies, well, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So he's only been gone a couple days in God's eyes. So don't worry about that. But from our perspective, it's a far country. It's distant, and it'll be some time before he returns. This is all in the light of the expectations of an immediate kingdom. He says through this parable, you think we're going to Jerusalem now? I'm going to overthrow Rome and we're going to set up the rule? I said, it ain't going to happen. Not now. I'm going to be gone a while. I need to go to be with the Father. He will affirm my kingship and then he will anoint me and I will come back. After some time, I'll return as king to set up the kingdom, but not immediately. So the principle of protractability. Forgive the use of the word, but I'm preaching. B. The principle of responsibility. Now, this is a real word. The principle of responsibility, verse 13. As the nobleman goes away, or before he goes away, it says he calls 10 of his servants. He gives to them each 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So while the nobleman is gone, he's got some servants that he asks to look after his affairs while he is away. Now a mina was worth about 10 drachmas. Say, thanks, Pastor, that's real helpful. A drachma is worth about a day's wages. So if you do the math on that, a mina being about 3 months' wages, so 10 minas, 30 months, what, 2.5, 3 years worth of wages. I don't know, gives them $100,000, $200,000. He gives them a substantial amount of money to look after things while he is away. So in giving them that much money, right away it tells you that he's going to be away for a few years. Not just a couple of weeks. He gives them 10 minas. Notice also that these are his servants. The word literally is the word doulos. These are his slaves. The slave had no authority. The slave had no rights of his own. The slave, the servant, was to do what his master told him to do. In that sense, I am the servant or the slave of my great aunt and uncle's estate. I carry out the will. And so he says, here are the requirements. Here is what I want you to do. Here's some money. Go about business. Get active. Let's get some return going on these dollars. And I would remind you, too, that we are all servants. Servants of the Lord Jesus. He's the master. He's the Lord. Paul himself said, the Apostle Paul, he said, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. I am not my own. I belong to him. And I ask myself when I get up every morning, is that the mindset that I have as I engage in life, that I am his? And he has given me the marching orders, and I'm to fulfill what he has asked me to do. I think the minas here simply represent responsibilities that we all have. And another place, we have the parable of the talents, and the talents are all different. We all have different giftings and different abilities. But here we all have the same amount of minas given to each one. So I think this not so much represents our gifts and talents in a specific sense, but in a general sense, we are all have the same responsibility to be on with the master's work wherever he has placed us. Some suggest that this may also refer just simply to the gift of salvation that we're to share with other people. And we all have the same salvation, and we all have the same responsibility to share it with people, to be about the master's business and about telling other people and about expanding the kingdom, getting a return on the master's dollars, as it were, spiritually speaking. I couldn't help but think of the boy Jesus as he comes to the temple at the age of 12, and he... You know, the parents, they leave and they're in a big company, and after a day or two, they go, where's Jesus? And they all go hunting, Jesus isn't here. And where do they find Jesus? He's back in the temple having nice debates with rabbis. He's 12. Said, where were you? You know, we're worried sick about you. To which he replied, didn't you know that I needed to be about my master's business? That was the life of Jesus. He was about his father's business. Are we about our master's business? We are stewards. This is the call in our lives. Paul talks about being ambassadors for Christ, being his representatives. That's who I am. And I'm simply a servant of his. I have no rights of my own. I live my life for him and the responsibility that he has given me to be faithful in service of him. And we do so until he returns or calls us home. The principle of responsibility. Thirdly, the principle of intractability. I'll explain that too. I like this. I like these words today. The principle of intractability, verse 14. It says, but his citizens, these are the other people in the country, speaking of the noblemen, they hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And I've already told the story of how the Jews actually did this after one of Herod's sons was going to be appointed to the throne of a certain area, and they send a delegation to Rome to say, we don't want him here. This country didn't want this nobleman to rule in this area. This is clearly a reference to the majority of the Jews, and especially to the religious leaders, as it pertains to Jesus. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 15:25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. John 19:15. They cried out at his trial, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so they crucified him. We don't want this man to be our king. We hate him. And so the prophet Isaiah, many years ago, foreseeing this, wrote in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. As with the Jews, most people today around us do not want Jesus to rule over them. They don't like the nobleman. People are intractable, dug into their opposition, hostile, opposed, rebellious. Hey, don't be surprised that we live increasingly in a culture that is opposed to things Christian. We do not want his authority in our lives, in our country. We want to do our own thing. We live in a rebellious world. Our culture does not want a Christian king. Notice it says they hated him. I don't want this to sound hard, but the truth is most people hate the real Jesus. Or we like the nice Jesus who's walking the hills of Palestine like a first century Gandhi. Bless you, bless you. Bless. But the king who tells us what to do, most people hate. that. We wanted Jesus after our likeness, but not after the biblical likeness. And as we were studying in our class this morning in Revelation chapter 20, one day, and he will come and he will come as king and he will reign for 1,000 years. And the choice isn't whether we will acknowledge that he is king. The question is when. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is king to the glory of God the Father. Only we do it now, and we do it willingly. But most oppose him. And so the parable includes this. It says they hated him. In fact, the Jews crucified him. The only way of salvation. The principle of intractability. People are just intractable in their hatred for him. But fourthly, we have the principle of accountability. The principle of accountability in verse 15, back to the servants. It says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The nobleman now asks for an accounting from his servants. Now, I started dwelling on that a little bit, that's a sobering thought. That one day I have to give an account for my life. The Bible says that every word and every thought I have to give an account for. I have to stand before the Lord and account for what I have done. Not just in terms of my action, but in terms of what he has given me. My abilities, my gifts, the gospel message that he has told me to share with other people, and I will be held responsible. You know, and I'm not held responsible for you, and you're not held responsible for me. I'm held responsible for myself. We stand there individually. And we can't run away from this. It's, oh, you know, you don't know my life. No, you account for you. No blame. Don't work. Well, you don't know the family you gave me. No, I'm responsible for me. 2 Corinthians 5. 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're all responsible. Romans 14, 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And again, as I thought about that, I said, that's a sobering thought. But a motivating thought. Okay, Lord, not only again in terms of our talents, but in terms of our witness. And so I asked myself, do people know about my belief? Right? I'm accountable for the wonderful gospel I have been entrusted with. Do people know about it? Where I work, my neighborhood? Or am I a secret agent for Jesus underground? People know he's my Savior. Do I look for opportunities to share this wonderful treasure that he has given me? Because I have a responsibility with it. I will answer for how I have utilized this treasure. I thought of people who are shareholders in a publicly traded company. At the end of the day, at the AGM, there is one question that is asked of the CEO and the managers of the company who are hired To do what? To make money. And so they asked the question, did we meet our profit projections? Did you do what we asked you to do? Did you do business effectively? And if it, you know, there's always, but they're responsible. They have to answer at the meeting of the shareholders. And so one day we all have to give account. We have to answer, not to the meeting of the shareholders, because there is only one shareholder. He's the owner of the company, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards, we're here again, that they be found trustworthy. So there's the principle of responsibility. Accountability, excuse me. Fifth, we have the principle of profitability. The principle of profitability, verse 16. The first of these stewards comes to the Lord, the nobleman. He says, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. I've doubled the investment. And the nobleman says to him, well done, good servant. You've been faithful in little. I'm going to give you 10 cities to have authority over. The other one comes and says, I made 5 more. Oh, good for you. I'm going to give you 5 more cities to have authority over. What's the point? Faithfulness, productivity is rewarded. Notice that it says, your mina has made 10 minas more. It's not ours. It's his. We're just responsible for it. We're the stewards of it. But it made more. He was faithful. He was active about his master's business. Faithfulness reaps dividends. And it's proportional to our service. We talked this morning in our adult Bible class about a kingdom that is to come, based upon, and here's it's reward it's reward in that kingdom based upon our faithfulness here. He doesn't say just go do it and then see you later. This is worthwhile. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In heaven, it says, after it talks about worshiping the Lord, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Second Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, I don't have any idea what that's going to look like. But I'm sure it will be absolutely magnificent that we will share in his authority and we will have delegated authority. And somehow that is based upon our faithfulness with the things that we have, that we're responsible with today. And it's how we live today as his servants has repercussions for eternity beyond. It's worth it. And sometimes I think we can be so short-sighted that we forget what's coming and how much the Lord will reward those who have been faithful in service to Him. This is about putting our treasures in heaven, as Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. It's an eternal reward. And again, I don't know what these responsibilities are going to be like, but to share in the reign with Jesus, can you think of anything more wonderful? Oh, Lord, I got a problem over here. Can you help me with it? He's our master, and the glory in sharing with, I don't know. And it says though that He will crown us, and we will even throw our crowns at His feet. This isn't Jack and the Beanstalk. This is the reality of what's coming and motivates us for faithfulness here and here today. I like what one pastor said, and he said this repeatedly as I listened to his preaching. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. You serve Him, He will bless you 1,000 times more, both now and in the kingdom to come, it says. The principle of profitability. And it should motivate us to be about our Master's business. A, B, C, D, E, 6th. The principle of liability. The principle of liability, verses 20 to 26. This is the flip side of faithfulness. Enter another servant. Lord, here's your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. It's not hard to see what he's saying. I was afraid of you. You're a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit and reap what you don't sow. The master says to him, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. If you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow, then why didn't you put the money in the bank and then I'd at least have some interest? I'll take his mina and give it to the guy who's got 10. This guy's the loser. He gets it all wrong. What's his problem? A couple things. One, he doesn't know his master. Well, he says, you're a steer man. Oh, really? You're kind of, you're even a little bit shady. You make money where you don't even invest it, and you know, you're kind of a sly fox. He's afraid of him. He's even got the wrong attitude. So he puts his money in a handkerchief. What's his real problem? Well, he's blaming the master for why he didn't do what he did. But his real problem is he's just stinking lazy. These are just excuses. And so the master says to him, well, if that's what I was like, then why don't you just put it in the bank and make some interest? He says, you're too lazy to go to the bank. You condemn yourself with your own words if that's the kind of guy that I'm like. He has it all wrong. And I ask myself, how many people who claim to believers just don't even, they don't know God? Misrepresent Him, or just simply with gifts He's given us are just too self-centered and lazy to do anything about it and to do anything with it. So you just sit there. And it would remind us that we are accountable. Some people make excuses as to why they don't do stuff. I'm not going to serve you. Look at all the suffering in the world. You don't do anything. Look what you did in my life. You don't care. Blah, 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 blah. Excuses. doesn't work. He's liable for his own behavior. That's the principle of liability. He's accountable. His own words betray him, for he despises his master. Really, he didn't expect him to come back. So he's horsing around doing other things. But he's just making excuses. Even in Jewish law, they said, if you don't want to do anything with the money, you at least bury it, then you're not responsible. He didn't even bury it. He's too lazy to dig, I guess. Puts it in a handkerchief. And I ask myself, is that what we do with the gospel? We just kind of put it in a handkerchief and fold it, put it in our pocket. It doesn't work. Now, some suggest he's a believer, but a faithless one. This is a reward issue, not a salvation issue. I'm not sure about that because of the penalty he suffers. Perhaps I think maybe we're accurate to say he's a false believer, a guy who thinks he's in, but he's not. He's just because he's got it all wrong. He's a fraud. And so at the end of the day, he loses what was given to him and it's given to the faithful servant. They say, well, that's not fair. That guy's already got 10 more. And the Lord goes, I'm going to give it to the guy who's, isn't that what we do at work? I got a job to do. So you give it to the guy who's already got the most responsibility, but you know, he's going to get the job done. He rewards faithfulness even more. But faithlessness infers complete loss. And that's my conclusion here. In Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 18, Jesus says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter it may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. The principle of liability. And finally, the principle of culpability. The principle of culpability, verse 27. Those enemies of mine, Jesus said, oh, let's not forget about the other citizens who hated him, who do not want me to reign over them. Bring them here, and this is really strong language. Slaughter them before me. No one's left out of the story. These are the people in verse 14. They're also judged. And so we all stand before him. Some face judgment because they don't want him. Others are quasi-false pseudo-believers who are not faithful. But the reward for those who go about their master's business. So there's a warning here, but there's also great encouragement. Lord, help me to be the faithful steward. Every day as I walk out of this place to be faithful in my service of you. He's the master, and the question is what we do with that. Is that responsibility at the fore of your daily life as you get up in the morning saying, "Hi, Lord, what are your marching orders today?" And do I live with the reality that I will give account one day for how I live today, what I say today, how I react today, and what I do with the gospel today when there may be an opportunity? For there is reward coming. Lord, I'm a little bit greedy. I want some reward, but only for his sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your warnings and also for your admonitions and for your encouragement to us to be about the master's business. For we know that you didn't set up your kingdom right away, and while you tarry, we work. For it says you are not returning immediately because you want more to come into your kingdom. And that's what we need to be about, populating the kingdom of heaven. So may we see opportunities even now as we enter the Christmas season to share the good news of the gospel message in places that you open doors for us. Help us to see the open opportunities and to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.